The reading tonight is from Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 to 14, and you'll find that on page 85 of the Church Bibles. So Exodus chapter 28, the priestly garments. Let Aaron your brother be brought to you from among the Israelites with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honour. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, so that he may serve me as priest. These are the garments that they're to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They're to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that they may serve me as priests. Make them use gold and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. Make the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen, the work of skilled hands. It is to have two shoulder pieces attached to two of its corners so that it can be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband is to be like it, of one piece with the ephod, and made with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and with finely twisted linen. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth, six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial to the Lord. Make gold filigree settings and two braided chains of pure gold like a rope, and attach the chains to the settings.
Thank you, Sue. Do keep Exodus 28 open in front of you. We're looking really at 28, 29 and 30 this evening. We've made our way back into the book of Exodus. We're trying to complete it this term, get through to the end. We've had a couple of terms looking at the early part of the book, thinking about the God who delivers and directs, and now finally in this last section, the God who dwells. If you're back after Christmas holidays, it's great to see you back. If you're visiting with us, really good to see you here for the first time. My name is George. I lead the staff team here. And our practice is to work our way through different books of the Bible. Some books that are more unusual for us or different kind of content. I guess Exodus is a little bit like that. We always need God's help as we open his word together. So let's do that now. Let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you address us in your word, and thank you that you speak to us as a father who knows us, who knows the things we need to hear today. Father, we pray that you'd help you deal with us in reality this evening. Pray that you would speak into the real things that are going on in our lives. Lord, we've got lots of those kind of that are well hidden away that people don't even know about. Maybe we've not shared with anybody. The things that we fear, things we're nervous about, things we feel guilty about. Father, things we're wrestling with. Father, lots of things that are just, we learn to live with to some extent. But I pray that you would come and address us tonight in your word. Minister to us in those things. Speak to us of the Lord Jesus. Speak to us about how the gospel changes how we see ourselves and our lives. And draw glory to yourself through the things we look at tonight, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we took a little scan, really, through Exodus 25 to 27, and we thought about the tabernacle. God had told his people Israel, who were living in the wilderness, that they needed to build a sanctuary for him and that he would dwell among them. chapter 25 and verse 8. The tabernacle was to be God's home among the people. It was where his presence would be particularly focused. But we saw as we went through things last week that the tabernacle was designed to teach them. It was designed to remind them of who God was and the things he had done for them. But also to point forward to what he was going to do for his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's okay to have the house, and we saw the design of the house and the furniture in the house and all those kind of different things. But the question is, who is going to look after the house? Who is going to work and serve there? You see, as somebody has put it, the tabernacle was not self-service. We've got quite used to the idea of self-service, haven't we, in quite a lot of different areas of life. We scan our own items at the checkout, or we scan them as we walk around the supermarket. We've got used to that self-service. We do our own checking in of flights. We order things online. We change and amend our insurance policy or our booking. We do a lot of the work ourselves when it comes to setting up a bank account. Self-service is something we are very used to and familiar with. But in the tabernacle, whilst the worshipper was certainly active in what happened, the priests were there in attendance. It wasn't self-service. The priests were those who were carrying out the important duties in the tabernacle, which means Moses is not done then receiving instructions about what needed to happen. And so what we find in this section, page 85 in our Bibles, through from 28 through to 30, are the instructions about the priests. Now, the priests, in very simple terms, if we want to put it in a summary form, is this. The priests are those who would represent God to the people and represent the people to God. The priests would represent God to the people, and they were the people's representative before God. Now, the concept of priesthood doesn't come up for the first time here. It's not starting here. If you trace back through the earlier books of the Bible, you will find people like Noah, Abraham, Job is one of the early books. He offered sacrifices too. We read about a priest called Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And even in Exodus 19 verse 6, God has described Israel already as a kingdom of priests. But it's here at this point in the story, in the book of Exodus, that we get the establishing of the priesthood as an institution of those who would serve in a particular role of priest. And it was to be a hereditary line. It was connected to the tribe of Levi. And it was a continuing line from Aaron, with his descendants fulfilling the role of high priest. Aaron would be the high priest. His descendants would continue to fulfill that. So we're going to look at what is said about priests from chapter 28 to 30. Now, last week, as we looked at tabernacle, if you were here, we tried to kind of take in everything. We tried to have a good look around, and we tried to think about everything that was said about the tabernacle, at least in sort of summary form. Well, today, as we look at the priests, we'll do something different. We'll focus in on just a few important details, and we'll just press those in a little bit more deeply. So there's loads to cover about the priests that we're not going to touch on, and I'll have to leave you to think about those for yourselves. But I hope the details that we do look at will help us understand and appreciate something more of the priestly work of Christ. Because what is said here about priests in Exodus was not only helpful to God's people for then, back then in Exodus, it's really helpful for us to see more clearly the work of Jesus Christ as our priest, what the priesthood was looking forward to. My guess is that we have an underdeveloped view of the priesthood of Christ. What I mean by that is, I was talking to a couple of people this week, and I asked them the question, what is the gospel? And as they explained what the gospel was, they talked about Jesus as king. And I suspect if most of us were asked about the gospel, that's what we'd talk about. I've rarely heard somebody describe and begin and talk about Jesus as priest. It's a part of his work, part of what he does, that I think we tend to underplay and undervalue. So I hope to just give you a little bit of a taster of the priestly work of Christ tonight, so that we appreciate it a little more deeply. So two main headings. We're going to look at what the priests wore, their clothing, and then how they were set aside, their consecration. So first up then, the priest's clothing. There are lots of elaborate descriptions here. We began just with a few of them. In chapter 28, about what the priests were to wear. And if we think about it for a second, what people wear is a pretty significant way in which we communicate something. So take, for example, a police officer wearing a uniform. That communicates something about their authority when it comes to the law. The referee in the middle of the pitch wears a particular uniform, carries a whistle, so that we know that they are the ones making a decision when it comes to whether there was a foul or not, or whether there's a penalty or not. The lollipop lady who stands ready to stop the traffic has a fluorescent jacket and she has a big pole, able to do that. If you go out and decide you're going to be lollipop lady or lollipop man tomorrow and you don't have that equipment, it's probably not going to work out very well for you. Uniform conveys authority and position. And then some outfits convey the importance of the occasion. My daughter Grace graduated not long before Christmas, and she spent, well, let's just say it felt like for 2 months she spent time thinking about what dress she was going to wear for her graduation. And when I say 2 months, I don't just mean once in a while. I mean 2 solid months of thinking about what she was going to wear. She was very picky, looking for exactly the right dress. But then each of those graduands, as they walked up to shake hands with the Chancellor, they did so in their robes and they did so with their mortarboards on. The robes communicated something about what was happening. Or take a wedding. At a wedding, it should really only be the bride wearing white, shouldn't it? So that we know that the bride is clearly set apart from everybody else. So clothing can communicate something about position or about role or about authority or about what event is happening. And with the priests, that's part of what their clothing did as well. It wasn't elaborate and detailed just for the sake of it. It wasn't that Aaron was particularly into his clothes and he had some great ideas for what he wanted to wear while he went about the priest's business. No, God said exactly what it should be. Now, if you look down at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 28, let me just pick out several of the words here. So in verse 2, they are said to be sacred garments. They were to give dignity and honour to Aaron in his role. The role of the priest was a significant calling. It was a significant task. Then notice verse 3, the workers who were going to make these garments are to be skilled. They were not just going to farm this out to the year 9 textile class to kind of make what they could with their needlework and see what they could kind of come up with. No, this was to be made by the skilled workers. It mattered that this was done really well. And then verse 4 describes the different elements of what they were to wear. It's a full outfit. It's not just an outer covering. Actually, if you look down to verse 42, toward the end of the chapter, you'll see there are specifics even about the underwear that they were to have. Everything is prescribed for them. But it's verse 5 I just want to notice with you a little bit more. Notice it says, make them use gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. So if you take a look back just at chapter 26 and verse 1, the tabernacle was made of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Same materials. What is that saying? Same materials used for what the priests wore and what the tabernacle was made of. Well, here's what the writer Tim Chester says about that. It's as if the priests are the tabernacle in miniature. The tabernacle is the place in which the people meet God, and the priest is the person through whom they can come to meet God. So if you like, the clothing tied the priest to the tabernacle, as it were. It reminded them that this was where they met God, but also that they needed to meet God through a mediator, through this representative, through this priest. But let's see how that worked out in particular detail. Now, if you're in chapter 28, you'll see from verse 6 to 30, there's a reasonable chunk of verses that all cover the creating of what's called the ephod and the breastpiece. And that's kind of where I want to focus in the detail. So you can read later in the chapter about the robe and the turban and the tunic and all the rest, but I'll leave you to read about those. But what do we read about the ephod and about the breastpiece? Well, the ephod, verse 7, was worn on the shoulders, and the breastpiece obviously was worn over the chest. In fact, verse 29 and 30 both say that the breastpiece is over his heart. Now, the breastpiece was attached to the ephod, but the detail I want to focus on is that they both contain precious stones. So 2 onyx stones on the ephod, verse 9. And then verse 21 to 17 to 21 tells us that there were 12 different precious stones set out in rows on the breastpiece. So precious stones on the ephod and precious stones on the breastpiece. But it's what's engraved on the stones that I want to draw your attention to. What was engraved was not the birth date of the priest, not the name of the high priest, not the day of his consecration, but this. Have a look at verse 9. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth. Six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. And then have a look down at verse 21 with the breastpiece. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the names of one of the 12 tribes. So the stones had on them, both on the ephod and on the breastpiece, the names of the 12 tribes. So what was that all about? Why do the stones have the names engraved on them? Well, this is what we read in verse 12. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. And then again in verse 29 and 30, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. What is all that saying? Well, that Aaron, the high priest, as he went about his duties, as he walked into the holy place, as he went into the most holy place once a year, would bear the names of the people on his shoulders and over his heart. He was a representative of the people and for the people. So as he would go into the holy place, as he would go into the most holy place, he did so bearing their names on behalf of the people. He would take their names with him. That reference to the Urim and the Thummim, we don't know exactly what they were, but it seemed like they were stones that gave direction for God's will. So even as Aaron sought God's will, he would do so not just for himself, but on behalf of the whole 12 tribes of Israel. So he carried the names of God's people on his shoulders, over his heart. Let's just park there for a second and think a little bit more about the carrying of the names. Carrying the names. We have an expression, don't we? We talk about shouldering the responsibility. Remember that expression, shouldering the responsibility? We talk about taking the weight of a situation or of a person on our shoulders if we take responsibility for them. Well, just as Aaron the high priest did that, as he bore responsibility, so our greater high priest, the Lord Jesus, is also bearing the names of his people on his shoulders. He is the one taking responsibility. He is the one representing us. You see, as we saw last week, he has entered into the heavenly tabernacle on our behalf, and he has sat down there. He did not enter and then leave again. He has sat down there. That's where he's located. If you want to know where Christ is tonight, he's in the most holy place of the heavenly tabernacle. But the great news that Ephesians 2 verse 4 tells us is that we are seated with him. So he is there representing us, bearing our names. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not only have the names of the 12 tribes, as it were, but he has gone in with the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the Lamb's Book of Life are all the names of his people. That's what's written there. Which means Christ is the one who takes full responsibility for you, if you belong to him. We are not having to work our way into the most holy place for ourselves. Christ has taken us in already. He shoulders the responsibility. That's a really beautiful thing for us. That's a really deeply reassuring thing for us, because you are there with him now. Your place in heaven, if you like, is secured for you now, seated with him tonight. Your name is there. I've sometimes described this as basically you have a seat with your name on it already reserved for you. So you do not need to worry or doubt, am I ever going to make it into that heavenly place eventually? Your name's already there. It's already there in Christ. And your name is marked down with ink that cannot be scrubbed out. So Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 5, he says this to the church in Sardis. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Jesus is protecting our name. He won't let it be deleted. He won't let it be lost. He won't let it be hacked. He's protecting our name. And he will acknowledge our name. You see, there is no way in heaven or hell that your name, Christian, can be etched out from heaven. Can't be removed, can't be accidentally deleted, won't be forgotten. It's there in heaven with him now. There's a tremendous older hymn by a guy called Augustus Toplady. And if you need a name to be a great hymn writer, that is the one. But the hymn is this, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Let me give you the final verse of that hymn. Sums it up really nicely. My name from the palms of his hands, of your hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the promise is given. More happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. Man, those last couple of lines, like if you take those and just take those to heart this week, that is a great statement of the truth we've been seeing. Christians who have gone before us, Christians who are in glory now, Christians who were buried 300 years ago, they are more happy, but they are not more secure. You see, nothing, just absolutely nothing can remove your name. That's just wonderful assurance to us. Deep, deep assurance, Christian, that he will never, ever let you go. Your name is safe with him. But there's a little bit more to say. Because remember, the priest didn't just take the names on his shoulders and represent. He bore them over his heart as well. You see, Christ has not only taken you in on a long list of names. He doesn't just have you on his database. He has you over his heart as well. So don't see it as heaven having this kind of name stored on this massive database so that when the day comes, some angel will type in a search and just scroll down and find if you're registered or not. No, Jesus has your name on his heart right now. Because his priestly duty for you, his priestly work for you, is not over and not done. If you like, he's not just sat there passively. It's still happening right now, right this evening. So yes, he has gone once into the heavens for you, but he goes on interceding for you now. We'll see the verse later from Hebrews 7, verse 25, that he is a permanent priest who always lives to intercede for you. Jesus bears you on his heart. I don't know whether you prayed for yourself today or whether somebody else prayed for you. Christ prayed for you. Christ interceded for you. He has us over his heart. And to be honest, without the kind of details that Exodus 28 gives us, we might not fully appreciate that. But if Christ fulfills the details of Exodus 28, then we certainly have no less of a priest than we have written about here. You are on his heart. Let me quote you from one more hymn, and it's a hymn that we'll end with later tonight. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. You see, tonight, Christ does not reluctantly own your name if you're a Christian. It's not that he kind of takes responsibility for us, but it's all a little bit reluctant, and he does it just because he has to, and that's what he signed up for. Now, he really loves his people. That he loves us, and so day by day, in his ongoing role as priest in heaven, he cares for you, and he prays for you, and he cheers you on, and he watches over you, and he has you on his heart. And that's such a comforting truth if that just sinks in for us. Christ's ongoing heart for us. This ongoing work of Christ as our great high priest in heaven. There's wonderful assurance there. As we face the uncertainties of life and the difficulties and the struggles, that he is that great high priest who ever lives for us. Well, that was a little bit just from the clothing. Let's think about the priest's consecration. In chapter 29, we get the detail of how the priests are to set apart for their role. Now, notice it's not that there was a kind of open application process. It's not that they looked around and thought, well, who is particularly gifted at making sacrifices and chopping animals up and we'll set them up to be the priest? No. 28 verse 1 told us that the Lord appointed Aaron and his sons for the role. Now, those who would represent God to the people then and the people to God are chosen by God. They're not nominated by the people. God set them apart. But, you know, I think the thing that stands out in the consecration process is what we might call this, the unsuitability of the priests. Their unsuitability. And what I mean by that is that the priests are not fit and ready to serve naturally. So the consecration process is not primarily like an induction process that you and I might go through when we start a new job. Now, you have that induction process and you learn all about the ropes and you learn about the task and you learn about processes and values of the company, all that kind of stuff. No, for the priests, what they get is a purification process. That's what they get. And that's what they need because they're not pure in and of themselves. So the first thing Moses is told to do, 29 verse 1, is to get some animals ready. And notice the animals, the bull and two rams, are to be without defect. In verse 4, the next stage is that Aaron and his sons need to be washed before they are dressed with the priestly robes. And then they are anointed with oil, verse 7. The oil was used in anointing other appointed leaders like kings. They were dressed in their priestly robes. So with this washing and clothing and anointing, you could imagine that by verse 9... okay, well, now they're set apart. Now they're ready to serve. They've got all the gear on. They've been anointed. But now comes verse 10. Verse 10, they are to lay their hands on the bull. And the bull is then slaughtered and the blood is used on the altar. Same happens with the ram in verse 15. Again, they lay their hands on the ram. And again, the blood is put on the altar. But in verse 19, with the second ram, the blood is taken. And it's also applied to Aaron and his sons. Text says in verse 20 that the blood was to sort of touch the extremities of the body, as it were, their right ears, their right thumbs, and the big toes of their feet. And then the blood is sprinkled over them and their clothes. What is all that saying? What's going on? It's saying that the priests in themselves were not pure. They were not holy in themselves. They were not the holiest in the congregation. They needed atonement and they needed sacrifice made for them. And so they symbolically placed their hands on the animals. It was a symbolic transfer of guilt to those animals. And the animal was slaughtered, put to death, and its blood was taken to show in a really stark and very obvious way that sin was deeply serious and that the priests themselves had sin that needed atonement. And the only way to atone for their sin was by means of a sacrifice. So that the priests of God's appointing needed sacrifice made for them every bit as much as the people. They were not a different class, they were not a different order, they were not the sinless ones. They were the ones who also needed cleansing and purification. And this wasn't even just a one-off cleansing. If you turn on to chapter 30 and have a look down at verses 19 to 21, every time they would come into the tent in the future, they would need to come in and wash themselves. And that was not so they would trample muddy footprints through the courtyard or in case they'd forgot to shower that morning. No, look at what verse 20 and verse 21 both say of chapter 30. They needed to wash so that they would not die. The priests were not coming in on the basis of their own goodness. They could only come in covered by the blood themselves, cleansed by the Lord. The sacrifices were needed for them. And guys, this is where the priestly work of Christ for us then is so much richer and so much deeper. The priests were being sacrifices on behalf of the people, but the priests here needed to atone for their own sin. But eventually, that priest would die and need to be replaced. Even Exodus 29 anticipates that. 29:29 says that Aaron's sacred garments will belong to the descendants, so they needed to be kept so they could be used by the descendants, so they would be anointed and ordained in them. In other words, they're already told what's going to happen with Aaron's successor. Aaron hasn't even been ordained yet, and he's told that we need to keep these clothes because they're going to be used again by those who will come after you. This priesthood from the very beginning was an imperfect one and a temporary one. So what about Christ? Does he continue with that pattern? Well, Hebrews is the great book of the New Testament to show us that what was anticipated in the Old Testament, particularly about the priesthood and the sacrifices, was all wonderfully fulfilled in rich and deep ways by the Lord Jesus. So let me read you these verses from Hebrews 7 and see how they pick up on the language of Exodus speaking about the Lord Jesus. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Aaron died, his sons died after him. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, unlike Aaron and all his descendants, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. You see, here is the excellency and here is the supremacy of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Let me highlight for you just briefly four ways his priesthood fulfills but exceeds the priesthood that we see here in Exodus. First, he lives forever. His priesthood is a permanent one. It's an ongoing one. We don't need to worry that at some point he is going to hand over to somebody who is less good or is less able. He will always be our priest in heaven. He will be there every single day interceding for us. No way he's going to stop doing the job. No way he's going to step down. No retirement, no sabbatical even. Always a priest for us. Second, he is perfect, the text said. He did not need to offer anything for his own sins. He did not need to do that. He was made perfect forever. One of the great things you can do as you read through the Gospels is to see the exquisite righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfection, his purity, in his words, in his actions, in everything he did. No apologies ever needed by the Lord Jesus. Sinless by nature, righteous by practice. He is a perfect high priest for us. Third, he offers a more costly sacrifice. He offers himself. The priests of Exodus, they did not do that. They took the blood of bulls and goats and they sacrificed with those. But Jesus took his own blood. You know, how ironic, really, that the priests, despite their sin, were spared death and they offered the blood of another. Jesus, who had no sin, went to death and he offered his own blood. Costly, expensive sacrifice of himself. And fourth, he offered the sacrifice once. The priest would offer sacrifices over and over and over again. Chapter 29, 38 and 42 speaks of what would happen on the bronze altar in the tabernacle. And the priest would need to offer two sacrifices there every single day. One lamb in the morning, the other at twilight. Blood would be shed day after day after day. If you like, the tabernacle would just run with blood because the blood was never sufficient. It was never enough. But with Jesus, no more blood. I do not come as a minister of the gospel to make sacrifices. That's not our calling now. That's not our role now because the blood has been shed once for all, sufficient for all. The blood of Christ himself, paying in full every sin, past, present and future. So no more blood sacrifices needed. So what do we see here? We see here that we have a priest who will always, always be there. So we don't need to fear him going anywhere. Who is absolutely perfect. So we don't need to fear he will ever be corrupt or make even one single mistake. Who gave his own blood. So we don't need to fear him stopping doing anything else needed to save us. And who sacrificed once. So we don't need to wonder if enough's been done and if more is needed. Jesus has gone in. He sat down. Atonement's been made. Blood's been given. It's all done. It's all done. And what does that all say to us? That says we can have a deep and humble confidence as to where we stand before God tonight. Great assurance. We don't need to be uncertain. We're sure of acceptance by the Father because sins are paid for, because he could not do any more than he has already done for you. He could not make things any more secure or certain. And you're sat thinking, but George, I keep on sinning. George, I'm just thinking over my past week and what it was like, and I keep on sinning. Well, Jesus shed blood has already paid the price for that. For this week ahead, as well as the week gone. And Jesus continues to pray for you and intercede for you and to work in you by his Spirit to wean you, to draw you away from sin. And to protect you from temptation. So that even when the devil roars his threats and the devil makes his accusation and he reminds you of guilt and sin and shame and he brings up what happened last month, Christ says in reply, Satan, enough of that, because I've already paid for their sin. I can answer that charge, and I can answer it in full. They're mine, and I'm their priest, and I've paid the price, and I'm their advocate, and I'm their defender, and Satan, you have no charge against my people. You have no charge against my brother. Against my sister. And he tells Satan to shut up. And that Satan has
And Satan has to do that in the court of heaven. You see, Christian, he doesn't plead that you've been a pretty good Christian this week or you've got a good track record. No, he just shows his wounded hands. That's what he does. And Satan has to be silent. That stops the debate. No charges left to answer. Friends, you've got a great high priest in heaven for you. Do you feel overwhelmed by life at the moment, by what's going on? You've got a great high priest in heaven. You feel uncertain about the future? You've got a great high priest in heaven. Struggling to obey? Not even sure you want to obey? You've got a great high priest in heaven. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and intercedes for me. Let's pray before we sing together. Actually, let me just give you a moment to reflect on what God's been saying, how he wants you to respond to that, and then we'll stand to sing. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our great high priest in heaven, that you have been our priest even today and our priest tomorrow. And we give you so much thanks for that.